A millennium simply means 1,000 years. And in the Bible, the millennium, the 1,000-year period, is mentioned in just one passage, Revelation chapter 20. When we think of different views of the millennium, we're really not just talking about a different sense of when that 1,000 years would be or what it's going to be like, but different millennial views are connected with different views of the end times in general, and sometimes even of a wider range of things in Scripture. So we're going to talk about different millennial views and realize that they're connected to wider differences among Christians. And as we talk about that, let's just begin with a very widely held view of the millennium and of the end times that is current in our day. Many evangelicals believe, first of all, in a secret rapture, that there's going to come a time when suddenly a lot of people in the world are simply going to vanish. And this is going to happen when Jesus comes down and comes near the earth, but not quite all the way. And the dead Christians will be raised to life and caught up to be with Jesus. And the living Christians will be caught up with Jesus too in the air. And then Jesus will turn and take them back to be with him. And the world won't quite know what hit it. It won't have seen Jesus actually coming. It will notice that an awful lot of people are missing. And so the thing that triggers a whole sequence of events near the end in this view is this secret rapture when Jesus comes and when many people simply vanish from the earth. And then following upon that comes a period of tribulation, of intense suffering and persecution, of rule by the Antichrist. And during this period, many Jewish people are saved according to this particular view of things. And these saved Jewish people are going to be witnesses and preaching to others, and they will be converting many. And so during this time of tribulation, there will be horrible persecutions, but also widespread conversions as people understand why all those people were missing, what happened in the rapture, and some of them come to faith in Christ. At least that's the view that's being taught. After that, after Antichrist has been doing his terrible thing for a while, Jesus appears. Jesus comes back, and he wins the battle, and he banishes Antichrist and the false prophet and unbelievers to hell, where they will be forever. And then after this glorious appearing and after this victory, Jesus reigns on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is the millennium, the 1,000 years when Jesus reigns. Now, many who hold to this view believe that a temple will also be there in Jerusalem again, and the animal sacrifices will be reinstated as well during this time of Jesus' reign during the 1,000 years. After the millennium, many evangelicals believe that there's going to be yet another rebellion. Jesus will lead nations worldwide in rebellion against Jesus, and Jesus will then crush the rebels and send Satan to hell. Now, to be very honest and frank, this is one major reservation that I have with this view. The notion that Jesus would appear in all his glory and power earlier, 1,000 years earlier, to defeat the Antichrist and his forces, and then create a wonderful kingdom of his reign on earth, and that yet at the end of that 1,000 years, after all the unbelievers previously were banished, there's somehow going to be another worldwide rebellion against Jesus led by Satan. It's very hard to believe that people would see Jesus reigning in glory after unbelievers have been banished from the earth and yet end up rebelling against Jesus yet again. But at any rate, that's the scenario, that after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a rebellion led by Satan that will involve nations worldwide, and that Jesus will crush that rebellion and send those rebels and Satan himself to hell. Then comes a great white throne judgment. Unbelievers then are resurrected at that point, and they are judged and sent to hell. So the white throne judgment on this view involves only unbelievers. The believers have already been taken care of, and the unbelievers are raised into a body that can't die and are judged and then are sent again to hell. And then comes eternity. The Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, and all his people and all his angels will live with him forever. That's the view that many Christians, many evangelicals in particular, have of the millennium and of the end times. Now, where does that view come from? It's associated with some very long words. Dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is a particular system of thought that has given rise to this particular view. God deals with Israel very differently than he deals with the church. He deals with Israel and the church in sharply distinct ways. Or it's also called dispensations. God has different dispensations for Israel than for the church. And that's one of the hallmarks of dispensational premillennialism, is that God has a different program for Israel than he has for the church. Old Testament prophecies were for Israel, and they don't apply directly to the church. And the church age is a parenthesis, kind of an interruption of the program of prophecy. The New Testament teachings about God's kingdom are not really for the church, but were about Jesus' reign as Israel's king. And those prophecies about the kingdom and about Jesus' reign are postponed because Israel did not believe and accept Jesus as its Messiah. But later on, those prophecies are going to kick in again when God's prophecy program resumes, and those prophecies will be fulfilled in the millennium. But in the meantime, the church, in a sense, almost is God's plan B, a parenthesis, an unforeseen interruption of the prophecy program of the Old Testament of God's kingdom for the people of Israel. Jesus must return in glory before he reigns 1,000 years. So that word before is where the pre comes from, and the millennial is the 1,000-year reign. So Jesus comes before or pre the millennium, the 1,000 years when he reigns on earth. So you have this system of thought where Israel and the church are very different, are dealt with according to different programs, and that view of things is then connected with a particular view also of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now here's a question. Has dispensational premillennialism, has dispensationalism been held by most Christians throughout history? Many American Christians in particular would probably say, yeah, is there any other way of thinking about it? It's almost the only view of the end times that they're really familiar with. But the more correct answer is no, it hasn't been held by most Christians throughout history. Its widespread acceptance among evangelicals is largely the result of recent mass marketing, not of this being the commonly held belief by Christians throughout the ages in most cultures. A couple of key figures, one was John Nelson Darby, who was one of the main thinkers associated with the dispensational system of thought. And Darby lived in the 1800s. In the later 1800s, Dwight Moody, who was not really mainly a theologian but an evangelist, helped to spread a sense of the dispensational view of things in his preaching and in his communication. Again, he wasn't a major thinker of the movement, but because he was such a powerful evangelist, and I believe he was a great man of God who really served the Lord and reached a lot of people, but he happened to hold this particular view, and so that helped to spread it quite a bit. Then a guy named Cyrus Scofield wrote study Bible notes, and he put out the Scofield Study Bible in the early 1900s. And that was one of the first study Bibles to make it very convenient to have the text of the Bible on a page and then right below it, the explanatory notes. And Scofield was a premillennial dispensationalist. And so when you're reading your study Bible and right on the same page as the Word of God comes the explanation in terms of dispensationalism, a lot of people took that as the Bible's teaching on the matter. Books that were written had a powerful impact. Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth and published it in 1970. This book took a scenario of what would happen in Europe and Russia and ripped a lot of things from the latest headlines of that time and connected them with what was written in the Bible. And this book became the best-selling book in the world in the 1970s. So it had a huge impact in causing many Christians to think this way, to think in dispensational terms when they look at the Bible and their view of the end times and of the millennium. Now again, I want you to understand, even as I talk about these things, that though I'm going to indicate some disagreement, I do not dismiss the importance of some of these people as as important Christians or the impact they might have had for the good. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. I knew a person when I was working along with Jews for Jesus. The leader of that group told me that he was converted to Christ. As a Jewish person, he was converted to Christ after reading The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, I think The Late Great Planet Earth contains a fair number of mistakes, but obviously it's also had a positive impact and even helped some people to come to faith in Christ. At any rate, my point is that there were some very gifted communicators who helped to spread this view in recent times. And then the biggest one of all, the publishing phenomenon, the Left Behind books. The first one was published in 1995, and then later volumes were published in later years, selling millions and millions of copies, putting in fictional form what a scenario might look like at the end of time, and helping people to imaginatively enter a world that runs according to the time frame and the sequence of events of premillennial dispensationalism. And so there have been other views of the end times, of the last days, other views of the millennium that have been much more prominent among Christians in other times and in other places. But in our particular setting and society, the impact of some very good mass marketers, some very skilled communicators, has caused many people to buy into dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism isn't actually the only version of premillennialism that there is. There is something also that could be called historic premillennialism, which is premillennial in the sense that Jesus comes pre or before his thousand-year reign, but it doesn't teach a lot of the other things that premillennialism teaches. There were some early Christians, some very great ones, such as Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, who held a premillennial view. But no early Christian taught a secret rapture, one where Jesus comes partway to earth, snatches everybody away suddenly and instantly without a sound, and then turns around and takes them all back to heaven, leaving the rest of the people who've been left behind on earth to wonder what happened. No early Christians taught that. And why didn't they teach it? Well, the only passage in the Bible where the word rapture, or in Latin raptus, occurs is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4? Christ will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, before Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Rapture means catching up. Being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it doesn't. You read about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but that does not mean the Lord does a U-turn and then heads back to heaven. In other views, they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There is a rapture. They're caught up to meet him on his way to earth. And so they rush up to meet their king, but then he keeps coming to earth and is accompanied by those who have welcomed him and longed for his appearing. At any rate, you'll notice that this is a text which seems to be very visible and very, very noisy. A loud command, a voice of an archangel, the trumpet call of God. These are the things that accompany being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It hardly sounds like a secret event that nobody will realize quite what happened at first. They will hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God when he catches his people up to meet him. And so historic premillennialism didn't hold to a secret rapture. And historic premillennialism, even those church fathers who did believe that Jesus would come before a thousand-year reign on earth, they did not hold to a dispensational view of things. They did not distinguish the church from the Jewish people so sharply. They taught the unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians, in keeping with what the Bible itself teaches about a wall of partition being broken down and the different peoples being made one. And they all believed that the Old Testament promises were fulfilled not in some future age with the people of Israel, but that all of God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. And God's promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Take Justin Martyr, for instance. Justin Martyr held a premillennial view that Jesus will return before a thousand-year reign on earth. But Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, in that great dialogue, he mentions a premillennial view, but he spends almost the whole dialogue telling Trypho, this Jewish man, of the promises of God in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the church. So one of the most famous and prominent and brilliant men who held the premillennial view in those early days of the church specifically taught that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Quite a different view from that of dispensational premillennialism. So I want you to see the difference between the more ancient and historic premillennialism and the more recent version of premillennialism, which divides things into different dispensations. One of the difficulties that I have with dispensational premillennialism is the way that it divides Christianity, or that it divides the Bible up in different ways, and that it posits a separation between Jewish people and others who have become Christians, whereas the Bible emphasizes, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, the unity of God's people, and the unity of the Scripture is so very important. Historic premillennialism and people who still hold it, such as Wayne Grudem, for example, would hold to the unity of Scripture and to the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises coming true in the church, and with Jewish Christians being a united part of the church, but not someone where there's a separate program for them. Now, two other major views besides dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism are amillennialism and postmillennialism. And amillennial and postmillennial views have some things very much in common. Both of them believe that the millennium occurs between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. It occurs after Jesus' first coming and before His second coming. Both views hold that God was making promises and working through the old covenant, and that then Jesus' first coming made a major change and revelation of God and ushered in many ways a new era in God's dealings with His people. And then at Jesus' second coming comes eternity, heaven on earth, when all things are made perfect. Now, the way that they map these things out is a little different in what happens between the first coming and the second coming. An amillennial Christian holds that the entire time between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, just about, is the millennium, the time when Jesus reigns, when the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus, is carried on by the work and power of the Holy Spirit through believers. And during this millennium, this time of kingdom growth, Satan remains fierce, but he is limited. He's bound. He's on a leash. And for most of that time, he's unable to do all that he would like to do. Then near the end, Satan is loosed. And Satan brings about some terrible things on earth. The Antichrist, the false prophet, other events occur in a brief time at the end of the millennium and that time of tribulation. And then at the end of that time of tribulation, Jesus comes back, defeats the Antichrist, defeats all his forces, and brings about heaven on earth. So in the amillennial view, the millennium occurs after the first coming of Jesus and before his second coming. And the millennium is a time when Jesus is reigning, but also when Satan is still quite fierce. And near the end, the power of evil will intensify greatly, but also the devotion and love and faith of God's people will shine more brightly than ever in that time of tribulation, and Jesus will come and bring heaven on earth. Now, the post-millennial view has a somewhat different scenario of what happens between the first and second comings. It begins by saying, hey, the gospel comes, the good news of Jesus comes, and His kingdom begins to have its impact, and it begins to grow. And over time, that impact keeps on growing, and it keeps on developing. And as more and more people are reached with the gospel, as more and more nations experience the influence of the gospel on their nations, then the world becomes largely Christianized. The vast majority of people become believers, and even those who don't become genuine born-again believers are swept along, in a sense, and are caught up in a Christianized civilization where the laws and the way things are conducted are done primarily in a Bible-directed, Christ-honoring manner. And so at some point in history, after Jesus' first coming, but before His second coming, the world becomes largely evangelized and widely Christianized, and civilizations become largely Christianized. And then when all of that has come to fruition and the world is a much, much better place, which is largely God-honoring. Jesus comes again in His second coming, and then all things are made perfect. And heaven comes to earth, and we enter into the eternal realm. Now, both of these views, the amillennial and the postmillennial, have some very great thinkers and some very godly men who held them. The great Saint Augustine, around the year 400, one of the most influential minds in the history of the church, held to an amillennial perspective. John Calvin and Martin Luther, the great reformers, and many who follow in their footsteps, hold to an amillennial view. And by the way, let me just say that amillennial, in a sense, is a bad name, because amillennial means no millennium. We shouldn't say no millennial, we should say now millennial, because the amillennial view is teaching that the millennium is now. At any rate, there are some very great people who have taught that particular perspective. And then the postmillennial view has been held by people such as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Rusus John Rush Dooney. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great intellects and Christians that America ever produced, a great preacher and leader in the first great awakening. Charles Hodge was that great Princeton theologian and a man of God. And Rush Dooney is a very brilliant writer who wrote in the later 1900s. And so the postmillennial view has been held by a number of very influential and smart and godly people. I believe that if you were to evaluate what view has been most widely held throughout most of history in the most places, it would be the amillennial perspective. Just an observation about the different millennial views. They tend to be easier to hold in certain contexts. Edwards, for example, was living at a time when the gospel was spreading rapidly, when people were starting out in a new world, the Americas, and were hoping to really build a city on a hill, a civilization that was really Christ-directed, and then seeing powerful movements of the Holy Spirit and revival, it was much easier to hold to a postmillennial view that actually things are getting better and better. The gospel is spreading faster and faster. Its impact on earth is becoming bigger and bigger. And then reading the scripture through that lens, the postmillennial view seemed to make a lot of sense. In a time when the church was going downhill, when its theology was becoming very liberal, when many people were walking away from the faith, even though they continued to go to church and were just twisting the teachings of the Christian faith, that happened in the late 1800s and early 1900s. A lot of people who got into the dispensational premillennial view were living in kind of a pessimistic time for the future of the church. And so it was a little easier to believe that view in that particular society and age and context. Now, I'm not saying that these people were just going with the flow. I am saying that how you read the Bible is often affected by the particular society and conditions that you are reading it in. Take, for example, one argument in favor of a dispensational premillennial view. It's not used by the best dispensational premillennialists, but it still was an argument that some would use. They would say, well, God would never allow His people to suffer through such a terrible time as the tribulation. I remember hearing with my own ears a Romanian pastor, Dr. Joseph Tson, say, only in America would that sound like a good argument. He said, I have had a gun held to my head. I've been tortured. Many of my fellow pastors were murdered for their faith by the Romanian secret police. Don't try to tell me that God would never let His people go through times of terrible tribulation. So if you live in a kind of prosperous setting, but where the church seems to be going downhill, it makes sense for you to say, well, yeah, God's going to snatch us all out of here, and it's good to be rescued from this mess, and He's going to make sure that we get out of here before things get too bad. Well, that makes sense only if you're living in a situation where things aren't too bad. If you've lived in a situation of horrifying persecution, you know that sometimes God has His faithful pass through tribulation. At any rate, those are some observations about the different millennial views. And I want to say right now that there is room for various views. I'm going to teach a certain view on the millennium, and that view is connected with certain authors such as Anthony Hukama and Samuel Waldron and G.K. Beale and other contemporary scholars who've written some very fine works on the millennium. But before I get into that in this and maybe in other talks, I want to emphasize that this is not the central aspect of the Christian faith that all Christians must be forced to agree upon. My own congregation does not require a particular millennial view. The denomination in which I'm a minister does not require a particular millennial view in order to be a pastor in that denomination. Now, the place where I got my PhD actually does require a particular millennial view of its professors. They required, in their case, a premillennial view, but they didn't convert me to premillennialism. But they did require that view of their professors, but they allowed me and others to be students there and to get our degrees there. Now, the Apostles' Creed does insist on certain basics. It's not just that everything about the end times is just up in the air and pick and choose what you like. You must believe that Jesus is going to come again visibly and in great power to judge the living and the dead. We all need to believe as Christians in the second coming of Christ. We need to believe in the resurrection of the body, as the Apostles' Creed teaches, and the life everlasting. So we can't just be liberals who say, well, you know, resurrection is just kind of a metaphor of our spirit being energized by the teaching of Jesus. No, we believe that our bodies are going to live again, and that we are going to live with Christ forever. And so these are things that Christians must believe, basics that we must insist on. But there's room to differ on how to interpret and how to apply some of the details of biblical prophecy. And one of those areas where Christians have long differed and don't need to be at each other's throats about, even as we try to persuade each other of the best understanding, is the whole area of the millennium and some of the details that go with it. Now, Samuel Waldron mentions two kinds of people when talking about prophecy. One is fascinated Fred, and Fred is just a prophecy buff. He just eats that stuff up. When he opens his Bible, he's always looking for the prophecy thing and for maybe the headlines today that might match it. And he studies books and books and books on prophecy, and he's analyzing it. Sometimes he's analyzing it so much that he really can't be bothered with the day-to-day of fruit of the Spirit and living with the Lord, because prophecy is his thing. Well, we don't want to be a fascinated Fred. There's more to the Bible than just end times predictions. But the opposite extreme is practical Pam. And Pam says, you know, all that prophecy stuff, it's hard to understand. People disagree about it, so I'm not going to bother. You know, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. And so Pam is happy just wanting to read a few books about how to be a better mother and how to manage your money a little better and how to get along in today's world and still be kind of a decent Christian. Well, practical Pam doesn't have enough of an orientation to the future and to the wonderful promises of God and the fact that the Bible does say quite a bit about anticipating what lies in the future for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so let's not be just a practical Pam who has no interest in prophecy, or just a fascinated Fred where prophecy and the end times and reading about it and reading all the novels about it is all we ever want to do. We do just want to keep seeking a better, more solid understanding of prophecy while realizing that there are also other things in our relationship to God and other things revealed in the Bible that we want to learn and that we want to keep in balance. Now, having said all that, I do want to simply state plainly, without arguing very much for it or trotting out all the Bible passages for it, but simply state what the amillennial perspective teaches. I stated at the beginning the rough sequence of events that dispensational premillennialists hold to. Now let me just say what the sequence looks like if you're looking at the Bible from my angle, the amillennial angle. The millennium is now. We are living in the millennium period right now, where Satan is bound, cast down, and restrained. In the coming of Jesus, in his exorcism of the demons, in his victory on the cross, and in his resurrection, he won a great and decisive victory over Satan, and Satan now is very limited. And that victory of Christ has a tremendous impact on Satan's ability, or rather his inability, to do all that he would like to do in deceiving the nations. We are living in the millennium period when Christ's reign on earth is already underway. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the reign of God. He said the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom was near because Jesus had come. And in Jesus began that reign of God in a very new and decisive way here on earth. And we're living in the millennium period when Christ's reign continues to be implemented by the power of his outpoured Holy Spirit. The first resurrection has already happened for millions of souls in heaven. When people go to heaven, their souls and spirits are alive in Jesus' presence, and they are already reigning now with Christ on heavenly thrones. And at the end of this present millennium of Jesus' reign and of Satan being limited, Satan is briefly unleashed, and Antichrist takes power for a brief and limited period of time. That time will end with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes loudly and visibly with his angels. No secret rapture. Jesus comes loudly and visibly with his angels. And dead believers are resurrected. Those who are still living when Jesus comes will have their bodies transformed and glorified. And together they're caught up to meet their king as he comes down to earth. Just as in the days when this was written, when a king came to a city, those who were glad to see him would come out of the gates to meet him and to greet him and then come back into the city along with him. So when Jesus comes again, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and then we will accompany him, praising him as he comes to earth. And when he comes to earth, Antichrist and the unbelievers are defeated and slain, and the rulers of the earth, as the Bible portrays it, are crying from fear of Jesus' presence and are wanting to hide under rocks or fall under mountains and hide in caves. All the unbelieving dead do receive then a body that can't be destroyed anymore, but they are sent to hell. Everybody is judged according to God's records and according to one main record, whether or not their name is in the book of life. Those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And those whose name is in the book of life are judged, and they are judged in mercy because God has other records of what they've done wrong, but his book of life records what Christ did on their behalf. And they're also rewarded for things they did in Jesus' name. Satan and all God's other enemies are sent to hell, and then Christ presents his church to God the Father. Heaven has come to earth. The earth is cleansed and renewed, and believers enjoy God forever. Now, all of this is part of one great event, the year of the Lord. Unlike the premillennial view, Jesus doesn't come back, then reign for 1,000 years, then face yet another rebellion, and then have to deal with that all over again, and have 2 or 3 comings of Jesus and several different appointments for judgment. There's not a rapture where people realize something huge has happened, but yet those left behind still have an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. When Christ comes again, that will be it. There will be no second chances. And when Jesus comes loudly and visibly, everyone who loves him and knows him will be irresistibly drawn to him. And those who have not loved him and trusted him will be irresistibly driven from him. His appearance will repel them and horrify them, and they will forever be fleeing from the Lord. Now, that is a main reason why I'm convinced that the coming of Jesus is a final once-for-all event. Once Jesus comes in all his glory and in all his splendor and makes all things new, there will be no place for any further rebellion. All the rebels will have long fled, and all those who love his appearing will have been made completely perfect. And so we will be with the Lord forever in that perfect new heaven and that perfect new earth.